Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 to 14, but our focus will be on verses 1 to 6. This is God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance and have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand and receive by faith what we hear in the letter to the Ephesians. Lord, help us to grasp these things, just as Paul would later pray in this chapter. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe, O Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Last month, I began my series on the book of Ephesians, but in the book of Acts, Acts 19, because Luke's expanded report on the Apostle Paul's ministry there for 2.5 years perfectly illustrates the main theme of the letter he wrote to that city. The main theme, roughly, overall, is power. We saw in Acts 19:11 that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. We learned of the 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, in 9:13, who were overpowered and humiliated by demons when they tried to imitate Paul's exorcisms. The letter of Ephesians teaches us about the supremacy of Christ over all spiritual and earthly powers. In it, Paul instructs Christians. He instructs us to embrace Christ by faith and thereby experience his power unto salvation that frees us from the penalty and power of sin, that calls us to a life of faith where Christ's power renews us and restores our broken relationships, even as we as the church bear faithful witness together to Christ amidst the hostile forces of darkness arrayed around us and set against us. We saw that the Apostle Paul's ministry in Ephesus continued until Demetrius the silversmith deemed Paul's ministry so bad for business that he incited a riot to rid the town of the apostle and his preaching. There's one incident from Paul's ministry from Acts 19 that provides a perfect segue into the opening verses of the letter to the Ephesians. Acts 19, 18 and 19. It says there, many also of those who had believed. Hear that again. Many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The Artemis cult, as we've seen, had such a powerful grip on the hearts and minds of her devotees, or as we might put the same idea in contemporary parlance, the Artemis cult had so deeply and thoroughly groomed her followers that even after being converted, we read that some Christians remained for a time influenced by superstition and continued to practice the dark arts of the cult until this dramatic and costly bonfire of repentance and faith. They were still practicing the things they did in the cult of Artemis, even after they were converted to Christ. Well, remember, Artemis allegedly wielded power and authority over heaven and earth and the underworld and over the various kinds of spirits that people feared, astral spirits, underworld spirits, especially those who came as functionaries of curses, terrestrial spirits of wildlife and nature. She could allegedly break the chains of fate, protect people from various kinds of tormenting spirits, and defend people against spirits coming to bring injury, sickness, plague, and harm. Recall the signs of the zodiac were displayed prominently around her neck as a necklace which conveyed to her worshipers that she possessed an authority and power superior to that of astrological fate. In the ancient Roman world where life was fragile, mysteries abounded, danger was just outside the city, you can see the draw to this cult. And so Paul, being himself aware of all these things that we've learned about Ephesus up to this point, how does the Apostle Paul begin his letter to that network of churches in and around Ephesus, many of whose members were formerly Artemis devotees in the thrall of her influence? How does he begin his letter? What spiritual truth did Paul deem necessary to prioritize at the very beginning of this letter written from his Roman imprisonment some 5 or 6 years later after he was there in Acts 19? What did he deem necessary to prioritize, to loosen and finally break the grip of Artemis over her former followers. Paul opens his letter to the Ephesians, focusing them on their election and predestination in Christ by God the Father. Election, predestination, four-letter words in some denominations. This is what Paul leads in his letter to Ephesus to oppose and counteract and deal with this issue in those churches. Following the greeting in verses 1 and 2, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved." I assert to you this morning that election and predestination are precious elements of the whole blessing of God that he bestows upon us in Jesus Christ, and that these doctrines should be no more controversial among Christians than the doctrines of the atonement or the divinity of Christ. I further assert that election and predestination are inexorably tied to the assurance of the believer. Gospel comfort to the afflicted, and ultimately to the glory of God. For these reasons, this may be why these doctrines, the doctrine of election and predestination, have been so maligned and misrepresented both within and without the church, precisely because of the great blessings they are to believers and the place they hold unto the praise of God's glory. Relegating these doctrines to the crawl spaces of the church is the theological equivalent of taking the dollar off the gold standard. The understatement or absence of these doctrines dilute the gospel of its power and deprives Christians of the benefits of believing a full-orbed gospel. The doctrines of election and predestination were Paul's answer to the Ephesian Christians' fear of losing Artemis' alleged protection from astral spirits, underworld spirits, and their curses, from losing her alleged ability to break the chains of fate and protect people against spirits coming to bring injury, sickness, plague, and harm. But more than that, these doctrines provided meaning and purpose for life. A life lived that realigns the believer with his or her chief end for existing: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In Christ, we Christians of the 21st century also enjoy the same blessings of election and predestination. More Christians than we are probably aware struggle with assurance, continue to be haunted or overly influenced or oppressed by pop culture psyops, let's say, family superstitions, or even previous involvement in the occult. The thing is, you can't really benefit from the blessings of Christ if you don't believe them. And you can't believe them if you don't know about them. So the inspired apostle reminds the Ephesian Christians and us what he taught them when he was with them in the mid-50s AD for some 2.5 years. In a word, the apostle Paul takes the occult head on in the book of Ephesians. And all the human and demonic powers working subtly, in them and through them to wreck and ruin people. To leave them dead in trespasses and sins. Paul bleached out all the mold of superstition and deception by exposing them to the full light of the Christian gospel, including the doctrines of election and predestination. But before we zoom in to take a closer look at verses 3 to 6, let's zoom out for a moment to consider verses 3 to 14, this first section of the letter that we read at the beginning. Verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the original Greek, some 202 words. The length, intensity, and theological density of this section seems to reflect the Apostle Paul's own overwhelming sense of gratitude for all that God has accomplished in us and for us in Jesus Christ. Verses 3 to 14 is also Trinitarian, if you will notice, as to its format. Verses 3 to 6 praises the Father for choosing us. Verses 7 to 12, the Son for redeeming us. And verses 13 and 14, the Spirit for sealing us. All this is one big blessing unto God of thanksgiving and praise. Now, if we zoom out just a bit further, we find that the phrase in Christ, or its equivalent, appears about 35 times in the book of Ephesians, more than any other New Testament book. The privilege or position of the believer is the focus of the first half of the letter, chapters 1 to 3. The practice or responsibilities of the believer is the focus of the second half of the letter, chapters 4 to 6. And of course, you may be aware that Paul's letters are often described in terms of a division between indicative statements of fact about God's work and the believer's identity in Christ that come first, and then the imperative commands or instructions on how to live, which follow. This structure of the letter, the indicative and the imperative, emphasizes that our actions should stem from what God has already done for us in Christ. The outworking, the expression, the manifestation of all that God has done for us as we seek to live our life in the way of faith. One author, who I cannot really recommend for theological reasons, nevertheless offered an interesting outline for the book of Ephesians based on three key words in the letter: sit, walk, stand. First, our position in Christ, sit, found in chapter 2, verse 6. Then, our life in the world, walk, found in 4:1. And then finally, our attitude toward the enemy, stand, chapter 6, verse 11. Sit, walk, stand. That's another way to think about the letter. However you outline the book, know that it is from beginning to end hearty and deeply enriching food for the soul. And so with all this now understood, let us return to this morning's passage, chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Paul begins with an exclamation of praise and wonder at God's lavish grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I found that one theologian makes a theologically significant remark regarding the word every in verse 3, in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He suggests that it might be better translated all. Why? Or in other words, all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, to more clearly convey the idea that the blessing in Christ is not a composite of many parts. That is to say, the blessing of the Father freely given to us in Christ is described in verses 3 to 14. All this is an indivisible and perfect whole. In other words, all spiritual blessings from God are graciously ours in Christ from the first moment that we believed. There are no blessings the Christian can obtain from God that we don't already possess at once upon faith in Christ. There's no leveling up, so to speak. If we have Christ, if we are in Him, we lack nothing. We are in no way spiritually deficient. Sanctification, in other words, is not meriting the higher life or the second blessing through super heroic acts of piety. Rather, sanctification is the increasing realization of our new position in Christ and the outworking, the working out of our new identity in Christ. Understanding all these things deepens our gratitude to God for His generous benefits to us in Christ. And so we bless God, we praise Him. And so this leads us into election and predestination in verses 4 and 5. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. The ground, our grounds, God's grounds for the rich spiritual endowment we possess in the heavenly places is the Father's choosing us and predestining us in Christ. The goal of election is that we be like Him, holy and blameless. The goal of predestination is that we be His adopted children. When did the Father choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. I I think the best way to summarize what I'm getting at here is Westminster Confession of Faith 3:5. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or in any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, all and all to the praise of the glory of his glorious grace. What a wonderful summary of what Paul is teaching us in Ephesians chapter 1. God's choosing us. Is without foresight of faith or good works. He doesn't look down the corridor of time and see that if we hear the gospel we would believe, so therefore he chooses us. No, thank you, Arminius. If you're interested in getting in this a little deeper, read the first section of the Canons of Dort on election and predestination. Or perseverance in either of them. Well, if your grip is just strong enough, then you'll get to heaven. No, God, our hand is in God's, who holds our hand, whose grip is infinitely powerful and eternal. Or any other thing in the creature. So just forget about searching inside somewhere for merit to be deserving of all these amazing, lavish blessings. It's not in you. It's not about you in that sense. Conditions or something that causes God to move toward you, forget about it. It's not there. Worship Christ. Worship God for his gracious gift instead. Election is the free choice of the Father, independent of temporal circumstances, rooted in God's eternal decree. It was provoked not by historical contingency or human merit, but solely by the Father's sovereign grace. Whether we speak of Christians like ourselves who deal with contemporary issues, or the Christians in Ephesus and their particular issues some 2,000 years ago, we can all find assurance in God's electing grace. Imagine the blessing election was to some former devotee of Artemis who once felt compelled to wear several expensive amulets to ward off astral spirits, who felt the necessity to perfectly recite secret incantations to avoid a former lover's curse, all the while performed under a foreboding sense of an uncertain future, hoping into the void that some variation of magic spells might favorably dispose Artemis to break those oppressive chains of fate. Imagine the anxiety increase as the temple ritual hallucinogens make it more and more difficult to distinguish illusion from reality. Life begins to feel like it's slowly unraveling. Under such duress, one consciously begins chanting spells more obsessively and repetitively to no apparent avail. Then there are those intermittent, inexplicable sensations of dread accompanied by an unseen but menacing presence that makes it difficult to be alone. Then imagine receiving grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you hear the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians read at a local congregation that you just happen to chance upon at a local market, next to a local market. And in hearing this message, you believe and you are born again. As you continue to listen, you come to the realization that you have been freely endowed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The oppressive compulsion to seek safety through magic dissolves into nothingness. You throw your amulets and trinkets away. You tear up, you join the bonfire and burn your magic books. Praise wells up within you as you consider that God chose you not for anything that you have done or earned, but out of his eternal love and his choosing you, elevated you to the noble calling of a holy and blameless life before him. That he chose you before the foundation of the world for these things so that you would spend eternity with him, and that time is secure. That's your salvation is secure. That he has predestined you to adoption to be his son forever. You no longer feel at the mercy of Artemis caprice, but now feel secure in Jesus. That unseen, menacing presence is gone. And all you can do is praise God for his kindness in Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. For some in our day, for some of us, it wasn't the cult of Artemis of the Ephesians that groomed us and drew us into deeper darkness. It was something else. It could have been the occult. There's enough of that out there. But it could have been any number of things, couldn't it have? Our day has its own version of spells, mantras, amulets, incense, and pharmaceuticals, along with their accompanying obsessions, rationalizations, foreboding sense of despair, and even subtle demonic influences. But we can find, and most of us here have found, salvation through that same gospel message Paul preached in Ephesus some 2,000 years ago. The message accompanied with a power the sons of Sceva failed to duplicate. The message that was bad for the silversmith business that drove Demetrius to hysterics. That gospel is our gospel. It's the same gospel with the same power to those who believe. The same truths of election and predestination to all who believe. many of us here have found assurance through the doctrines of election and predestination. And I would refer those who would downplay the doctrine of election because of its misuses and abuses in church history, I refer you to the quote in the bulletin that I am going to read now. Quote, "The unbreakable link between election and holiness defeats both legalism and antinomianism. The legalist would claim that God chose us because we were worthier than others, but in reality, all our holiness results from God's election of grace, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, with no regard to the worthiness of our works, Romans 11:5 to 6. The antinomian would claim that if God chose us, then we will be saved regardless of how we live. But the scriptures teach that God's election manifests itself in a holy calling that creates a faithful person who overcomes the world through Christ, Revelation 17:14. Only by adding to his faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly affections, and love does a person make his calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1, 4-10. The biblical doctrine of election promotes holiness, for it warns us that we can have no assurance of our election apart from a godly life. And it impresses upon believers that their Father's loving purpose for his elect children is that they become perfectly holy. Calvin said, our election must be as root that yields good fruit. Unquote. God told Israel, Deuteronomy 7:6, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Well, why would God choose me? I'm nobody special. It's not about that. He chose you because he chose you, not because of you in any way. Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. John 15:16. And of course, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. No cult, religious, cultural, or ideological, ancient or modern, has such a powerful grip on the hearts and minds of their devotees that Jesus Christ cannot break that grip and set people free. Amen? If such was true, I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. Nobody would be here. This would be an empty building. But here we are, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, praising the glory of the Father's grace in him. And we will continue to do so until our last breath or until Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand all these things. Thank you for your grace and mercy in Christ and your love for us. Open the eyes of our heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.